Amen. Look with me for a moment, if you will, at this very familiar but very unusual passage of Scripture. Two things make this passage of Scripture very unusual at first glance. Number one, the custom of washing one's feet is not something that we, our culture, is accustomed to. And number two, it is our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings, the God of Heaven, who is on his hands and knees like a slave washing feet. Feet, you say, yes, feet. Those things that carry all of our weight every single day. They aren't pretty to look at. They are dirty. Yes, they're smelly. Those of you who have teenage boys know this all too well. When it comes to the parts of the body, they are the things that most people just don't want to touch. Yet our Lord, in all of his glory, is humbly kneeling before his disciples who are following him, and he is washing their feet. As most of you know, Jesus is coming to the end of his ministry here, and he's gathered with the disciples to teach them one of their final lessons. And the Bible says in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put in their heart Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." So this custom of washing someone's feet is very unfamiliar to us in our culture today. This was a very common practice during those days. The use of open sandals made it very necessary to wash one's feet frequently. And it was common courtesy for a host to arrange to have a slave wash the feet of his guests. Verse 5 says, as we just read, "After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet." So our Lord humbly performed the lowly service usually reserved for a slave. And let's note this. He even washed the feet of Judas, the one that he knew would soon betray him. And then verse 12, Jesus asks, "Know ye what I have done to you?" So he's basically saying, do you know why I have done this? Do you know what I am trying to teach you? Verse 13, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you." Our Lord, the greatest servant of them all, is teaching his disciples, as well as you and I, one of the greatest lessons in Scripture. That is the lesson of being a servant. And you know what the most powerful part of all this is? He isn't just teaching this through words or impersonal illustrations. Jesus is teaching them and us by his own example. You see, you don't have to sit there tonight and take my word for it. Understanding that the Christian life is a life of service isn't something that somebody has to tell you. You know it, and I know it, because Jesus himself became a servant as an example for you and for me. It's often noted that you will know that you have really learned a concept when you are able to take that concept and you're able to teach it to someone else. And that's exactly what we see here. Jesus, by example, taught his disciples to be servants, and then they taught it throughout the Scriptures. We see in 2 Peter, 2 Peter begins, "Simon Peter, a servant of an apostle of Jesus Christ." John says in Revelation 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, "which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." Jude 1:1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. All throughout Scripture, because of the great example by our Lord, the apostles, the disciples, believers can grasp this eternal truth as so should we, of being servants. So turn with me quickly, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. One of the greatest examples of grasping this truth is the Apostle Paul. Without a doubt, the Apostle Paul lived his life as a servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we noted earlier, Paul begins this epistle in verse 1, and he says this, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Paul calls himself a servant. A servant is someone who serves others, someone who cares for the affairs of another, someone who is devoted to helping another person. You know, many times when we think of servants, our minds drift to kingdoms and kings and lowly servants who do the king's bidding. They work tirelessly for a meager wage and for little recognition. The connotation of a servant oftentimes gives the idea of someone who is of a lower class, maybe even uneducated with little ambition. You know, especially in our society today, the idea is that our heroes and our leaders should be our athletes, our actors, our politicians, and that we need to strive to be more like them. The idea of a servant is not always a highly respected notion. However, Paul says that he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater position, no greater idea or notion than being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, sits in prison awaiting his fate, he pens these mighty words that we find here in chapter 1 in verse 20. Look at it with me. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is simply stating that whether I live or whether I die, I will be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three simple lessons that we see here about being a servant. The first one we see is that a servant is willing to serve his master. In verse 1 of Philippians chapter 1, the word used for servants is the Greek word literally meaning bondservant or slave. The word describes a person who is owned by someone else. They become subservient to or dependent upon that person. In other words, Paul is saying that he and Timothy, they're bondservants. They're slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives are owned by him. They are subservient to and they are dependent upon him. This word is used several times in the New Testament in reference to a believer's relationship with Christ. And it describes a willing, determined, and devoted service to the master. It reflects the attitude of an Old Testament slave who refused the opportunity for freedom and voluntarily resubmitted himself to his master for life. You remember, don't you? Under the Mosaic law in Exodus 21, where a slave or a bond servant could plainly say, I love my master, I love my wife, my children, I will not go out free. The slave could choose to stay with his master instead of gaining his freedom. And what a powerful truth for us today. We have been bought with a price. We are servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And instead of choosing the things of this world and gaining what the world would say is our freedom, we can choose to serve our master with devotion, with determination, and with willingness. A true servant is always more than willing to serve the master. You may be thinking, Brother Jeff, this seems to be a little bit of a paradox, oxymoron. A servant who isn't willing to serve, that doesn't seem to make sense. A servant has only one purpose, and that is to serve. And you would be right. That is the purpose of a servant, to serve. Most servants in ancient days were overly careful about making sure that they were doing their jobs. This was their livelihood. So, which meant that if they weren't serving, it would cost them their jobs and in some extreme cases, even their lives. And so, beloved, the paradox or oxymoron that we see today is a servant of the Most High God who doesn't want to serve or isn't willing to serve his master. After Deanna and I got married, shortly after we got married, I was hired on staff at a church in North Georgia. And one day I was with a member of the church. We went out visiting, knocking on doors, and we came to a house, and a man invited us in. We had a wonderful conversation about the gospel, about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he gave his life so that we could live. So towards the end of the conversation, we started making some small talk, just started chatting a little bit about some of the function. And I had mentioned that, you know, we wanted to have a work day so that we could maybe do something for the community, so that they could get to know us. And of course, really the reason behind it was so that the community could hear the gospel. And so right then, the other church member that was with me, he chimed in and said, yeah, we would love to do something like that, but we just may not be able to get enough help to pull it off. To which this man, who we had never met, he had never been to our church, he wasn't a Christian, he responded in this way. He said, it would seem odd that a church couldn't get enough people to help with something. Aren't church people supposed to serve their God? Even though this man didn't understand the gospel, he didn't understand the principles of Scripture, I don't even think he really understood what he was trying to express in saying. But he understood that it was weird. It was odd when a servant wasn't willing to serve his master. At the heart of a servant, there is a willingness to serve the master. Paul's willingness to serve and give his life for the Lord Jesus Christ is evident throughout the Scriptures and especially in this chapter. Look at what he says in verse 19 through 21. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We can plainly see what Paul is saying here. It doesn't matter what is happening in his life. Regardless of the circumstances around him, regardless of the opposition or the persecution, whether he lives or whether he dies, Christ, his master, will be magnified and glorified. This servant's focus is to glorify or magnify his master, which brings us to our second lesson in the text that we see about being a servant. There's not only a willingness to serve the master, but also, number two, there is joy despite the circumstances. Look at verse 19 again. Paul says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. I want to remind you of the dire circumstances surrounding Paul as he writes this letter. As we've noted before, Paul is in prison, literally chained to a Roman guard, pondering the fate that awaits him. And he says in verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. Salvation here is another word for deliverance. And the Apostle Paul is saying that whatever may happen to me, even in the midst of these circumstances, even in the this horrible situation that I find myself in, I know and I am confident that I will be delivered. Look at what he says in the latter part of verse 20. So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He understood that he would be delivered from his current circumstance by either being set free to go on with his life or perhaps being set free in death and going on to live with his Savior. And then he says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The heart and attitude of this humble servant was a heart of joy, knowing full well that his Savior would be magnified with his life and with his death. If he was to stay alive, his life would be spent for Christ. However, if he died, it would be gain, because he would be in the presence of the one who died for him. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whether I live or whether I die, Christ is my life. You see, at the very heart of this servant, his happiness and joy, it wasn't based upon his situation or circumstances in life. Joseph Scriven moved from Ireland to London to become a teacher after receiving a degree from Trinity College. While there, he fell in love with a young lady. They were soon engaged. On the night before their wedding, they planned to meet down by the river. She arrived a little bit early, and while crossing the river, she fell from her horse. She hit her head on a rock, and she drowned. Joseph Scriven arrived shortly after and sadly learned of her fate. Scriven, of course, was devastated, overcome by sorrow. So in an attempt to put the tragedy behind him, he moved to Canada. He began to rebuild his life, getting to know the people there. He was tutoring the children. And it wasn't long before he met another young lady and they fell in love. They got engaged and began planning their wedding. However, tragedy once again struck as she became ill with pneumonia and died before the wedding. Several years later, he received word that his mom was ill and she eventually died. A life full of tragedy, full of heartbreak. Out of all this, Scriven's penned these words: "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there." Even after the difficult circumstances in his life, it wasn't the circumstances that he wrote about. It was his Lord, his Redeemer, his friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. As Christians, as servants, our joy isn't based upon our circumstances in life. Our joy is rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. It is interesting because if we look at these statements that Paul is making here in this text, and really what he's saying throughout this epistle, we begin to understand that this idea of just being in the right situation, you know, our circumstances being all correct, that brings joy into our lives is really far from what Paul is trying to teach us about true biblical joy and contentment. As Paul is chained up in this prison, he is writing statements of faith and encouragement and joy such as these that we find in this text. For example, as we've read, "Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Or for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then in chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." And then in verse 11, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." You see, beloved, the Apostle Paul knew that from a life of winding roads, twists and turns, unforeseen and undesirable circumstances, that a life of joy and a life fulfilled is wrapped up in a single statement that he made: "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." At the heart of this servant, there was true joy and true contentment despite the circumstances. Paul's joyful countenance and encouraging demeanor, as we see through his writing here, didn't come from those outside possessions that he had in life or the picture-perfect situations surrounding him. It came from knowing his Savior and the desire to magnify and glorify his Savior's name. Which leads us to our third and final lesson quickly: that there's not only a willingness to serve the Master, there's joy despite the circumstances, but thirdly and lastly, there's also a desire to glorify the Lord with our lives. Once again, look at verse 20 with me, if you would. "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul says that his great passion in life is that in his life, Christ would be glorified, supremely glorified. That is why God created us and saved us, to make Christ look like what he really is: supremely glorious. So the connection between verse 20 and 21 is very important to understand what Paul is trying to relay here. Paul says, Christ is going to be magnified in my body by life or death, because now watch this, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul is explaining that in both cases, whether it be life or death, Christ is going to be magnified and glorified. He will be glorified by my life because for to me to live is Christ. Paul goes on to explain this in chapter 3 and verse 8, where he says, you don't have to turn there, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. So Christ is more precious, more valuable, more satisfying than all that life on this earth can give. So here's what Paul is essentially saying as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, for to me to live is Christ. In other words, my credentials, Paul is saying, and we know Paul had some hefty credentials, don't we? He lists them just before the verse that we just read in chapter 3 and verse 4. He said, if any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, in Hebrew of the Hebrews as touching the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So again, Paul is saying, my credentials, my worldly possessions, my ambitions, my riches don't and cannot satisfy me. Only Christ and his presence in my life can satisfy me. For to me to live is Christ. When I am satisfied and content in Christ, then he is truly glorified by my life. And then Paul adds one of the most unorthodox statements when he says, and to die is gain. Whenever you hear somebody talk about death, it always has the connotation and it's associated with pain and loss, suffering, tragedy. However, Paul again relates this to verse 20. Christ will be magnified by my life and also by my death. Look at it from this perspective. If you were to add up all the things that you would lose at death, all right, family, job, possessions, dream retirement, friends that you would leave behind, your favorite pleasures in life, if you added up all of those losses and you stack those losses against Christ, I think that all of us would come to the same conclusion as the Apostle Paul, that even in death, it is gain because we will be with our Savior. This attitude, this type of heart, glorifies Christ. One preacher put it this way, if you glorify Christ and you're dying, there is no big performance or achievement or heroic sacrifice. There is simply a childlike laying yourself into the arms of the one who makes the loss of everything gain. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It can be summed up this way. Christ is glorified in our lives when he is more precious to us than all that life can offer, and more precious than all that death can take away. In the very first verse of this epistle, Paul states boldly that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. It is evident throughout this epistle and really throughout all of the New Testament that Paul gave his life to serve his God. He is a true servant. The Lord Jesus Christ is our greatest example. Our holy God came to this earth not as a triumphant king to rule the masses, but as a humble servant who gave his life for you and for me. In the chapter that is known as the Suffering Servant, Isaiah says, he is despised and rejected of men. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was and he is our greatest example. May all of us be able to say with boldness, and may it be confirmed with our actions, that we are true servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may his example resonate in our hearts and our lives in the days and weeks ahead. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we are so grateful for your love to us. We're thankful for these great examples. Of course, first, Jesus Christ, who is our greatest example. The example that he showed as he humbly bent down and he washed the feet of his disciples. And Father, we're grateful for Paul and his example to us to be servants. Father, may we obey the scriptures. May we take this example and be true servants of the King. Lord, you've given everything for us. So, Father, may we serve you with all of our hearts. Father, may you bless the time to come. We love you, for it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.